This morning, our sermon text is only two verses, the very introduction, the very first two verses in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's printed for you in your bulletins. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians. From Ephesians chapter 1, again, just verses 1 and 2, this is God's word for us this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, this morning, in our first Sunday together in the new year, we are starting a new preaching series through the book of Ephesians that, Lord willing, we will see brought to completion in just the next couple of months here. I'm really excited about diving into Ephesians. I think that no other New Testament book exceeds Ephesians in the way it presents the glory of the gospel. No book can grip our hearts with the Father's love and the Son's work of redemption and the Holy Spirit's working this incredible reality into our lives like Ephesians. And so reading Ephesians is like standing before a spectacular mountain range. It's like standing before Mount Everest after the rain from last month, which is probably true this morning, but there are a lot of clouds. I had a handful of conversations where we talked about the glory of the snow-capped San Bernardino Mountains. And with all due respect to the San Bernardino Mountains, our imaginations can barely conjure up what it would be like to stand before one of the great mountains in our world. Now, I like the image of Ephesians as an immense mountain, but as I kept reading through this book, I think I can do a little bit better than just coming before a spectacular mountain range. Ephesians is better thought of as an erupting volcano of grace. See, it's better thought of as a volcano because if you stand and you admire an erupting volcano, you have missed the point. Because flowing lava can be admired only up to a point. The majesty of an active volcano doesn't end with admiration. Its majesty intrudes into our lives and it requires action, and that's much closer to what we find in Ephesians. Ephesians provides this panoramic of grace, but that grace comes flowing into our lives, and the grace is beautiful, but it's also disruptive. As one theologian has put it, grace that is not disruptive is not grace. Grace that is not disruptive is not grace, and that's the idea that we will be exploring this morning and also in the weeks to come. Because my prayer for us over the next few months is that we don't admire the glorious realities of the gospel that we see in Ephesians from a distance. It's like going to a long dormant volcano. I'm sure some of you have gone to a dormant volcano, maybe in Hawaii, and what does everyone do? Well, all the tourists get out of their cars and they start picking up the solid lava rock, right? Well, that's not Ephesians. Because this is God's living word for us now. It's not dormant. It's active. My prayer for us is that we feel disrupted by the grace that comes pressing into our world, whether we realize it or not. A grace that speaks disruptively to our culture, to our society, to our world. A grace that speaks disruptively to my heart, and I know it speaks disruptively to yours as well. And so today we're just looking at this brief introduction to this letter. We want to set the stage for what's to come. This is like the scrolling words before a Star Wars film that get us ready for the action to come. And despite our passage being only two verses, these are words to chew on. The late pastor and writer Eugene Peterson talked about this idea of what does it mean to meditate on God's word. And it's so different than meditation in maybe an Eastern sense where we kind of disengage, we get mindless, so to speak. Peterson talks about biblically to meditate is like a dog gnawing on a bone. That's such a good picture. Because this morning what we want to do together is gnaw on this bone of God's word. So we'll walk through this introduction, three steps, highlighting themes that will come, finding those bridges that connect this ancient letter to our lives today. So we'll look at the writer, the recipients, and the reality into which we are being immersed. Three steps, the writer, the recipients, and the reality. What's a letter? So let's talk about the author of the letter, the writer. Because Ephesians is a letter between a pastor and a church or churches, then we have important questions that we need to answer, such as who is writing to whom. If Ephesians is not a heavenly scroll that just descends from the sky, and it's not, then the question of who authored the letter is important. If you've come into any kind of New Testament scholarship, maybe it's even in some of your study Bibles, you will see that for the past 150 years, the authorship of Ephesians by Paul has been heavily disputed. For a number of reasons that I won't take the time to go into, if you have questions, feel free to talk to me. I'm sticking with Paul as the author to Ephesians. The earliest tradition in the church identified Paul as the author, and I think there are good reasons to continue to do so. So if Paul is the author, we can get some background on what he was doing in writing this letter. In Acts 19, which we will come back to time and again, we read of Paul coming to the city of Ephesus and ministering, first of all, to a church of Baptists. Now, in those days, what it meant to be a Baptist was literally a follower of John the Baptist. So there was a church in Ephesus, and they followed the teachings of John the Baptist. They were baptized into a baptism of John the Baptist. Paul fulfills their conversion when he comes to Ephesus, and he baptizes them into the name of Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then what follows is maybe my favorite section in all of the book of Acts. Because after Paul baptizes the Baptist, he starts performing these miracles, and he engages in this kind of spiritual warfare against spiritual imposters who are called the seven sons of the Jewish high priest Sceva. These were opportunistic religious hacks who had no relationship with Jesus, but they attempted to cast out demons in his name, and it doesn't end well for them. And then the chapter ends in this bizarre way where you have all of these merchants and all of these tradesmen who are making little trinkets for the goddess Artemis, and they are upset with the church in Ephesus, and they basically start a riot. Paul spent a little more than 2 years in Ephesus. He left the city. He was detained a couple years later in Caesarea and eventually sent to Rome, where he was on house arrest, awaiting trial before Caesar. It's while he's under arrest that he likely composed this letter, somewhere about 5 to 10 years after his ministry in Ephesus. Now, why does any of this matter? Well, we want to try our best and understand the conversation that's taking place, because this is a conversation. This is a church planter who's writing back to this church that he helped to found, and he identifies himself as the author in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. These first two verses that we easily read quickly to get to the meat, they set the stage and they introduce us to the realities that we want to slow down and take note of. First of all, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul identifies this letter as far more than just friendly correspondence. He is on official business of the risen King Jesus. Far more than just a local pastor seeking to encourage a group of believers, Paul is on diplomatic duty of his king. Who is his king? Ephesians will paint pictures of the glorious salvation that has already been achieved, and Jesus is the one who is raised and seated with the Father at his right hand. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is not named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And by the way, he put all things under his feet. Who is Jesus? He is the risen and the exalted one. And so there's an essential formality to grasp. What will follow are the very words of Christ to his church, Paul, an apostle. You know, in modern American politics, with a modern press corps, there's a bungling of information, isn't there? There's on the record and there's off the record. We have anonymous insider op-eds that show up in newspapers, but Paul is the mouth of the king. That's why I think we should have a general discomfort with Bibles with Jesus' words in red letters. Is the book of Ephesians any less authoritative than maybe the dialogue in the Gospel of Matthew? And the answer is no. And it's not because the Holy Spirit inspired both of them, which is true and actually one of the reasons, but really it's also, these are the words of Christ. Because Paul's an apostle. He's an emissary. He's an ambassador. And this by the will of God. Paul conscripted into the service of God's purposes for humanity in the gospel. And what's incredible and what we cannot miss is the kind of ambassador that Paul is. He tells us at the end of the book, I'm an ambassador in chains. This will be Paul's boast throughout the letter. His appeal to authority is a way that I don't think any of us would expect. Ephesians 3:1, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Ephesians 4:1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Paul's authority is not in his giftedness. It's not in his resume. It's not that he's a prisoner. And the emphasis is not a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner for the Lord. In the closing of the letter, he appeals for prayer that he would be bold to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. This isn't just Paul reminding us where he was writing the letter. This is nothing less than an inversion of the power and values of the world, and we cannot forget this. This is the wisdom and the power of God, so foolish and so weak to the world. It's a crucified Messiah that's announced by a chained up ambassador. This is like standing in the middle of a forest, in the middle of the night, pitch black. You can't see your hand in front of your face, and you put on night vision goggles, and the world comes alive. True power is not in Rome with Caesar. It's with the enthroned, crucified one. True success and lasting inheritance is not with the rich and the exalted and the successful of the world. It's with the household of God, and that is imperishable. It's as if we're invited to see the world the way it is. We're invited to see the power structures of the world as they actually are. We're invited to see the value of the kingdom. This is still the gift of the persecuted church to us who lose sight of these biblical values. There's a temptation that I face as much as anybody, the temptation to see middle-class Western values as the highest possible good for humanity. But prosperity, while it's good, and success, while it's good, and beauty, while it's good, and human strength, while it's good, they are only good insofar as those gifts are shaped by the death and resurrection of Jesus. They are only good if they're used in kingdom perspective. Otherwise, vanity. Vanity. Who's the writer of this letter? It's the one who, in the weakness of chains, by the power of God's Spirit, is still shaping the world by these words. One of the great preachers of the early church was a guy named John Chrysostom. Chrysostom means golden tongue. That was his nickname. And he says, "Do you see emperors arrayed in gold? I would rather see Paul once coming from his prison cell than to see those 10,000 times over." That's a beautiful quote, and I'll be honest, I don't always feel that way. I doubt John felt that way all the time too. But it's a reminder that Paul, our ambassador in chains, he gives us a glimpse of Jesus that changes the world. Kingdoms rise and they fall, but King Jesus will remain enthroned forever. This is the mission of Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. All right, Paul's the writer. Who are the recipients of the letter? Who were the Ephesians? Well, Ephesus was one of the largest metropolitan cities in the Roman Empire. At the time of Paul's first visit, the very diverse population was somewhere between 100 and 200,000 people, and it just kept growing, which probably explains the impersonal tone of the letter. If Paul had been gone for maybe 5 to 10 years and churches kept growing, then understandably he wouldn't know many of the recipients in the churches in Ephesus. So what is the context of this letter? What does ancient Ephesus have to do with Southern California, which is another important bridge question that we want to ask. And the city of Ephesus was called the mother city of Asia because of her influence over politics, commerce, and even over spirituality and religion. It was the leading city of the richest region in the Roman Empire. The only cities bigger were Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. It was ethnically, religiously diverse. It had a huge Jewish population. In Acts, this is how Paul always begins his ministry in a new town. He goes to the synagogue, and we read that he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. I mentioned earlier, Paul has this encounter with these spiritual imposters, the seven sons of Sceva, and there's something comedic in what happens in that scene, because as these imposters start to do this exorcism, the Spirit replies, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And then we read the men are overcome by the possessed man and they flee out of the house naked and injured. And what happens next is key. Listen to Acts 19:17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. This is insightful. It matches up with what we know about the city of Ephesus in general. This is a city that is known for its supernaturalism and its magic. Years later, there would be a group of papyri that were found with magical incantations and formulations from all over the region, but the name they were given, the Ephesian letters. As I mentioned last week, Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Artemis, four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens, with 60-foot columns. It contained the remnants of a large meteorite that fell to earth. It had probably the most renowned collection of statues and art in the ancient world. Artemis was the mythical daughter of Zeus and Leto. She was associated with help and with health, and everyone worshipped her because she was the lord of all supernatural powers, and she was the patron goddess of Ephesus. She was the founder, the guide of the city, her picture imprinted on the coins and official documents. The street from the harbor where the ships came into the city center with the temple, paved with 30 feet wide marble streets and lined with classical columns. And the gospel confronts this reality. Just as miniature silver Eiffel Towers are sold outside on the streets of Paris, and many statues of liberty are sold in New York, or many Big Bens in London, so many trinkets and worship votives of the Temple of Artemis were sold on the streets of Ephesus. And the gospel takes such a grip of the city that the tradesmen and the merchants virtually start a riot and threaten the safety of Paul. And I think this background is helpful because we get a sense of context in which Christians in Ephesus would live out their faith. And listen to this. From the very beginning, Christianity was a threat to one of the greatest and most potent pagan cults of the ancient world. Artemis the Great, whose house was one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world, was threatened by the crucified Jewish Messiah. From the start, there was not room in Ephesus for both Artemis and Jesus. There was room for as many other gods and temples as you can imagine, just as cities vie for major corporations to come and move to their city. We saw this with the kind of the Amazon fiasco this past fall, right? Or just as major cities, they want the Olympics, they want the World Cup tournaments. At one point prior to this letter, Ephesus appeals to Rome and says, set up the Roman imperial cult in Ephesus. And they don't get it, but that's important because they're saying there's room for Artemis and there's room to worship Caesar, but there's not room for Jesus. It's a reminder of the confrontational nature of the message and the transformational nature of belief. Through Paul's ministry, along with his co-laborers in the gospel, the kingdom of God confronted the gods and powers of this age. And this reality must still be true. The kingdom of God cannot be something that slots in with all of the things that make up our identity. It has to be the defining reality. We can grasp a hold of this through the lens of Ephesian Christians gathered around in their churches, listening to this word read to them, you were dead. It's not that you were mistaken. It's not that you were in need of correction. It's not that you were just slightly off. You were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then this bulldozer of grace crashed into your life. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. You were once far off. You were far off. You were walking those beautiful marble steps to Artemis's temple, making your offerings to her for her protection and for her favor. And you sought to merit and to impress her. You wanted to be okay, but you were far off. And now in Christ, you have been brought near. Now you are being built as a new people, a holy temple, the very dwelling place of God. God's grace does not leave us unchanged. It does not leave us where we are. It disrupts us. Again, the glories of Christ are not beautiful truisms to be admired. It's an unsettling reality that affects us. You can't read too fast past how Paul addresses his recipients. They are the saints who are in Ephesus. Just as Paul was set apart as an ambassador of Christ, so every Christian in Ephesus is called a saint. What or who comes to mind when you think of saints? We talk about saints as those who are the unique, the morally impeccable people in our world. Saints are the ones depicted with halos that surround their heads. Saints are those who live extraordinary lives of spirituality or extraordinary lives of charity and self-giving. And extraordinary spiritual lives are great. I hope we all desire that. Extraordinary lives of generosity and self-giving people. Who can roll their eyes at that? Those are glorious things, right? That's not what a biblical saint is. A biblical saint is grounded in God. Before we ever talk about personal sanctity, you are already set apart as holy. So Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus, those surrounded by a culture and society lost in darkness and idolatry, and he says, you are the holy ones because you are in the Holy One. You are the holy ones. You are the ones who are set apart because of the work of his hands and not our own. And in this culture that calls us to fall back into works righteousness, that calls us back to relying on our own production for approval, this culture that calls us to cast off the light in order to go back to living in the darkness, remember that essential identity that Paul starts with. You already, right now, are saints. The writer's Paul. The recipients is the church, or the churches in Ephesus. And finally, we're introduced to the reality of the gospel that Paul implements on their lives. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a familiar phrase. It's found at the beginning of every New Testament letter of Paul in some form. It's not a wish. It's not a prayer. It's not a hope. It is a benediction. It's a way of saying that this is the reality in life that we share in, grace and peace. The Aaronic benediction, Aaron's benediction from Numbers 6 that you hear all the time. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's not a request. That's not a wish that the Lord would bless you and that he would keep you. It's the pronouncement that his name is upon you, that you go from this place with his face, with his countenance radiating on you. It's the same thing here. Paul invites his readers to realize the blessings of the reality of the gospel. And there's a beautiful play on words in every single letter of Paul because the greeting in every ancient letter just about in ancient Greek began with greetings, which is the word charein. And Paul takes that and he manipulates it in the gospel and he goes charein, blessings, to charis, grace. Every single letter, no longer greetings, but grace to you. For Paul, the gospel transforms the greeting. This is a grace, again, not to be admired, because it's a grace that erupts into our lives as a new reality. I mean, we see this in Paul's life that we even get a taste of in Ephesians. In chapter 3, verse 8, to me, Paul says, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. The apostle Paul, the man who would give his life to the spread of the gospel and his love for the church, is so disrupted by grace that he knows himself as the least of all the saints. I mean, that's the example we need. That's the starting place, isn't it? That's the anecdote to the toxic poison of self-righteousness, a righteousness that comes so naturally and normally to us, because in a fallen heart, we have to go to self-justification. We have to make ourselves okay. We have to cover our own shame. We have to point our finger at others. And Paul will show us throughout Ephesians that grace upends that construct. Because who am I? I'm the least of all the saints. One of the powerful messages of this book that we will see in the coming weeks is, again, Jesus did not come to heal the sick, but to raise the dead. As Robert Capon puts it, Jesus did not come to reward the rewardable, to improve the improvable, to correct the correctable. He came simply to be the resurrection and the life of those who will take their stand on a death he can use instead of on a life he cannot. You were dead, but God. By grace you have been saved. Death has been interrupted with life. Religion is disrupted. There is no achieving. Insecurity is disrupted. Paul will make the argument that sin is disrupted. If you were dead but in Christ made alive, then how do you keep on sinning? It's not that you didn't know the law. It's not that you don't know what guilt and shame are. Those are the native languages that we all speak. It's that you didn't grasp the gospel. You forgot the gospel. You didn't believe the gospel. You aren't being shaped by the gospel. Maybe you know what it is to admire grace, but you still need to feel the disruptive force in your life, because the glory of Christ and the gospel cannot leave us unchanged. So Paul pronounces his benediction. He invites us into a reality of grace, but also a reality of peace. The least of all the saints also proclaims in the same chapter that we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Jesus. Why? Because in Christ, you who were once enemies by nature, you who were children of wrath, you have been brought near by the blood of the cross. Jesus bore your guilt so that we might bear his innocence. Jesus bore our sins so that we might bear his righteousness. Jesus bore the wrath that we deserve so that we might enjoy the Father's delight. And you and I are invited to rest in this peace. We don't often talk about it this way, but Jesus really was on a peace-seeking mission. That was the goal of his life. It was the bookends. His birth was announced by the angels. Peace on earth and goodwill to men. That's what we've been hearing all over our town, right, for the last month or so with Christmas time. Jesus ends his ministry in the same way. In John 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." This isn't an ambiguous, formless, Miss America-style peace on earth. Jesus, our peace, is the one who has broken down all that separates us from God in his own flesh. He's reconciled us to God. In his death was the death of hostility between a holy God and our sin. And this reality is heavenly. This reality is life-changing. It is something that far exceeds anything we can humanly create, but it's yours in Jesus. It's mine in Jesus. So together we are embarking on a journey of intruding grace. It does not leave us unchanged. With God's mission of peace bearing down on our lives, nothing stays the same. Nothing can stay the same. Go back to Acts 19. The gospel upended and it offended the craftsmen of ancient Ephesus. And isn't it still just as offensive today? Because it says your identity is not based on achievement to the high priests of industry and workaholism. Your identity is not based on pleasure and sexuality. Your identity is not based on your family identity or your political identity. Your identity cannot be based on what makes you happy, because your heart is as fickle a God as any of them. And so a riot ensued in Ephesus, not because the church was offended at Artemis, but when the gospel of grace and peace is seen by the powers of this age, there exists a reality that, again, isn't so much to be admired, but a threat to be considered. The church was not a physical threat. The church was not a political or legislative threat. All of the categories of worldly peace are noticeably absent. But they were a spiritual threat. They looked at the gods and the powers of this age, and they said no. And they looked to the crucified, exalted one, and they said yes. Behold the glories of Christ. Delight supremely in him, because in him is the grace that we so desperately need, and in him is the peace that bids us to come and to find our rest in him. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, seal this word into our hearts, that we would know all of these realities in a way that can get through just our memory, just through the ways that we think, but also the ways that we believe, the ways that form how we live our lives, that we would know ourselves as least of all the saints, because isn't that the truth? To be confronted with the depths of our own sins, to be confronted with the reality of sin in our own hearts, that we know ourselves uniquely as the least of all the saints. The gospel of Jesus would be huge, that it would be something that we know has intruded into our lives, affecting considerable change, shaped our identity, shaped the way that we go from this place, shaped the way that we live and engage with our world. We know this is a work that you do. This is a work that you must do. And it's a work that we experience as those who cling to your promises. It's a work that we experience by grasping hold of the glories of Christ, so that the world and all of its powers and all of its glories and all of its illusions become small and fade away. Father, we thank you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.